I found over the years that studying through the Kings and the Chronicles of Israel that it's very difficult to line up who is reigning in the north and who is in the south. And that's where we're starting today. We're starting to look at two separate kingdoms after Israel has gone through its civil war. And in the little section on that e-bulletin is a link to a timeline that I put together a little while ago. And we also have a hard copy in your bulletin. It's that blue timeline that you may have here. And it might be very helpful for you as we go through so that you don't lose your place with who's reigning where and so forth. But if you click on that little link, you can save that file to your iPad or whatever. And that can be helpful for you. We also have it up on the screen if you want that. So that's my gift to you. I don't know if it's much. And it's in the bulletin. I mentioned that, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So, hey, you're welcome. It took a long time to put this timeline together. So I didn't cut and paste. I just went through hours and hours. But while we are opening our Bibles, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 15. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time as we study through His Word. Lord, we thank You for the chance that we have to worship You this morning. What a joy, Lord, to open our hearts and to pour out our cares and our desire for You as we sing and just raise our voices, Lord. We declare that You are good. You are faithful. And this morning, Lord, as we read through all of these crazy kings that ruled over Your people, we see the oppression, we see the rebellion. Lord, we realize that You stand above it all and You are the Lord and You are our King. And You remain faithful to us, even when Your people are not faithful to You. And that, Lord, is what we rejoice in. Thank You that You are a good, kind, and merciful, forgiving God. We ask, Lord, that You would speak to us in Your Word and that we would come to know You in a greater way today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 15. Now, I want to apologize to you before we even start, because most of the lessons that we learn from the Old Testament are lessons from negative examples. And so if you feel I'm being negative, it's not me, it's the Bible. We want to learn from negative examples, and most of the kings that we will be studying are kings that rebel against God. They hate the Lord. They follow after other gods. They turn their heart away from Him. In the northern kingdom, all of them are rebellious to God. None of them turns their heart to the Lord. And in the southern kingdom, many of them are good. So we can learn from those good examples and we can avoid the bad examples. This morning, I want to look at seven kings. Seven kings that we see lined up. They rise and they fall in 1 Kings chapter 15 and 16. Last week, we ended with King Rehoboam. And we said about Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 12, 14. The Bible says that he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And one of the lessons that we learn as we look at these kings is the importance of a loyal heart toward the Lord. A heart that is faithful. A heart that is complete toward the Lord. The son of Jeroboam is a man named Abijam. And we read about him here, our first king, in verses 1 through 8. It says, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, so up in the north, Jeroboam is reigning, that wicked king. It says, in the 20th year, or the 18th year, I'm sorry, Abijam became king over Judah. And he reigned only 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maakah. She was the granddaughter of Avishalom, or Absalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And his heart, notice this, was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And so here we read about Abijam, that he walked in the sins of his father. Rehoboam was an idolater. Rehoboam's father Solomon, who loved the Lord early in his life, turned to idols. He turned to the things that were created in the minds and hearts of human beings as an aid to their worship. Really, they didn't say they switched gods. They didn't say that they didn't worship the Lord anymore. They just worshiped the Lord with the use of idols, sacred instruments. They worshiped the Lord with pagan practices. And so here we read of Abijam that he walked in the same way. And verse 3 tells us very clearly that his heart was not loyal to the Lord. Mark that word. The old King James uses the word, his heart was not perfect before the Lord. Another version says that his heart was not fully devoted or fully dedicated to the Lord. It's an interesting word, that word loyal. It's the word shalem, which is related to the word shalom, which means peace. In other words, his heart was not at peace with God. Pay attention to this. The heart that is not at peace with God is a heart that rebels and wanders and finds itself lost, seeking and worshiping other things. The idea to be at peace is to be in harmony with God. The world is filled with people who are not in harmony with God. Their heart is not in concert with the symphony of heaven, you might say. They don't agree with God. They rebel against God. And so here it says in verse 3 that his heart was not loyal, and the standard for righteousness was David. He says there in verse 3, as was the heart of his father David. Now we love David, and we know he wasn't a perfect man, was he? He was beset with fears as his life was hunted down. He was given over to certain weaknesses. We know the story of him and Bathsheba. He was vengeful at times. And yet for all of this, the Bible says that his heart was perfect before the Lord. You know, we can have a perfect heart toward the Lord. That doesn't mean that we're flawless people, but it means that our heart is completely his, that my heart is at peace or in harmony with the will of God. And that's what God desires from us. And so we read of this king Abijam here, that even though he was rebellious, look at the grace of God, verse 4. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. Now he's talking about the son of Abijam, who is the great king Asa. It says he gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. So he's going to continue to give the nation of Judah light by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. The reason, verse 5, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him in all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Of course, David had Uriah killed in battle so that he could have his wife, a shameful deed. And yet this one thing, still the Bible says that his heart was loyal to the Lord. I like what F.B. Meyer says about David. He said, how long after David's sun had set did his light glimmer over his house? The faithfulness of David would go on and on. Abijam's an interesting character to me because he was wicked and yet he experienced the blessing of God. Isn't that a strange thing? Some people live a life of wickedness and yet they receive the residual blessings of a godly heritage. Abijam would be blessed by God because his father's father walked with him, walked with the Lord, and therefore he was blessed. It's interesting to me, I think of our country in the same way. Our country has turned wholesale against the Lord. In the last 20 or 50 years, our country has abandoned the living God. Our media is filled with wickedness. It's being prohibited from even praying to the Lord. Using the name of Jesus has become an offense in our country. And yet, at one time, our nation was so faithful to the Lord. And because of that, we have been blessed. I believe we're living in the days of Abijam, in the sense that we are still experiencing that momentum of God's blessing, but the judgment is coming. Because as a nation, our conscience is seared against the Lord. And we're in a great dangerous place in our country. Now we read about Abijam, this first king that we look at, that there was war between him and Jeroboam all the days of his life. That might read in some older versions, Jeroboam and Abijam, because he had constant war with him. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 that Abijam had a great battle with Jeroboam and God gave him the victory. And we read there in verse 7, the rest of the acts of Abijam, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And we read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. It says in verse 8 that Abijam rested with his fathers and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his place. Now we read about King Asa. He's a great king in Judah. He reigns for 41 years. You read about his life in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and 15. It says there in verse 9, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. And his grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom, or Absalom. Now the Bible mentions this woman twice, and the reason will be seen in just a few verses. Verse 11 tells us, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. You can almost divide King Asa's life up into three phases. He will rule for 41 years. The first 10 years of his rule is absolute peace and victory. He's probably a very young man when he comes to the throne and very influenced by the priests and the godly leaders. We read about this in 2 Chronicles, how for the first 10 years of his reign, he built up the cities in Judah, he fortified them, he outfitted and helped the army. He grew the army to 580,000. And after 10 years of preparation, a king from the south, a group of men from Ethiopia and Egypt, would come up under the commander by the name of Zerah. And Zerah had an army that was enormous. In fact, there were 1 million foot soldiers and 300 chariots. I want to read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 14 about how King Asa went out to battle. Probably 22 or 23 years at the time of this war. And the Bible says that Asa cried out to the Lord, 2 Chronicles 14:11. And he said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power." So the mentality of Asa was, even though he had built his army up to over 500,000 soldiers, he looked at the strength of the enemy and he said, "Lord, you can help us because we have no power." And that's exactly what God looks for in our lives. When we discount all the strength we may have and say, "Lord, I need your help because I have no power." He said, "Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether many or with those who have no power. So help us, O Lord our God, for we rest in you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against us." So King Asa encouraged his men, and God routed the Egyptians under that Ethiopian Zerah, and they were broken, and the enemy fled, and the Bible says that they chased them all the way back down into Egypt, taking cities on the way, and they got so much spoil and plunder that they could hardly carry it back. Now, during this time, as the king came back toward Jerusalem, a prophet came out to meet him. 2 Chronicles 15 says, "This man by the name of Azariah, the son of Obed, went out to meet Asa." I'm reading from 2 Chronicles 15:2. "And he said to King Asa, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" Not only was this a word of exhortation and encouragement, but it will become a prophecy, because King Asa later in his life would not trust the Lord the way he had done when he was younger. The prophet Azariah continues and says, "For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and they sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor the one who came in. But there was great turmoil on all the inhabitants of the land. And so nation was destroyed by nation, city by city, because God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And it's true of Asa, and it's true of you. If you're strong in the Lord, your work will be rewarded. Well, with this, King Asa came back, and he entered what you might call the second phase of his life, where we pick ourselves up in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 11. It says, "Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And when he came back from this battle, he put his heart to cleansing the land." And so the second phase of his life from verse 12 on to verse 15 was this time of restoration and renewal, reformation. It says he banished the perverted persons from the land, the temple prostitutes, and he removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And he removed Ma'akah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa broke down her obscene image and burnt it by the brook Kidron. So you got this old perverted woman that makes some phallic symbol for the people to worship. When he was just a young boy, when he was just king, he probably didn't have the boldness or the courage to kick out his old, filthy grandma that made some priapus to stick in the woods for people to worship with sexual rites. But now he's older. Now he's got the word of the Lord. This prophet came out and said, "Do good." So he gets home and he says, "Grandma, you're fired. You're demoted. No more of this fertility rites." She was bringing in this obscenity and this idolatry. So he burned that down and he deposed his grandmother. But the high places were not removed. The people would still worship God in their own places. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. There's that word again. There's that theme that comes back to us. His heart was shalem. His heart was at peace or in harmony with God. And so here this blessing begins to pour into his kingdom and into his life because his heart was loyal to the Lord. And also, notice the riches that come in, verse 15. He brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. So the second phase of King Asa's life is one of great victory. Now in verses 16 to 24, we see that in his older age, he grows weak in his faith and he fails. Something happened in the north. There was a king there by the name of Baasha. Notice verse 16. There was war between Asa and Baasha, the king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah, and he built Ramah, that's 6 miles north of Jerusalem, just within striking distance of the capital, modern-day city of Ramallah, that he might let none go in or out to King Asa of Judah. So they cut off the trade routes. And so Asa took all the silver and the gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king house, and he delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I've sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." There's an interesting thing that happens in King Asa's life. In his older age now, he begins to play politics with his enemy. Rather than trusting the Lord at that fresh time of his early faith and crying out to the Lord when there was an army that was enormous and God giving him victory, he looks at the situation and he knows that the northern kingdom Israel has a treaty with Syria to the far north. But rather than crying out to God and rather than recognizing that Syria was actually the real enemy that he'd have to deal with one day, he begins to pay off the enemy with God's money. He raids the house of the Lord. He takes the gold and the silver, and he robs God to pay off the enemy of God's people so that they can do them a favor. Short-term gain, long-term problems. He plays politics with the enemy. It's a dangerous thing when the king or the ruler of a land can't recognize the enemy that is so obviously in front of them. We have the same situation in our country. Yesterday, President Obama, speaking to the United Nations, says that the United States will never and has never been in war with Islam, which is one of the most blind and ridiculous things to say. If you can't observe that Syria is your enemy, King Asa, and you're going to pay them off hoping that they won't attack you later, you are a fool. Now, in the book of 2 Chronicles, we read what happens here because it seemed to work. Success, hoorah, they might say to King Asa. But now let's read here in 1 Kings. It says, Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa. He listened and he sent captains of his armies to the cities the north of Israel. And he attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth Ma'akah, and all Kinneret. That's the Sea of Galilee. And those cities around there with the land of Naphtali. And it happened when Baasha heard it, "Hey, my land's being attacked in the north," that he stopped building up Ramah. And he remained in Tirzah. He went back to his capital city. And so then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. He conscripted the people to come and tear down those fortifications in Ramah. And they took away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them, King Asa built Geba, Benjamin, and Mizpah. So they gained back some territory and they built up those border towns to create a stronger barrier. Now, in the eyes of the world, you'd say, good job. What a wise, politically shrewd king. But he's not successful in the eyes of heaven. And we have that passage in 2 Chronicles 16. I'll read it for you, which you're familiar with. It says, "At that time, Hanani, the seer, he came to King Asa of Judah, and he says, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand.'" Hey, you didn't recognize your real enemy, and you didn't trust in the Lord. Then Hanani, the prophet, says in verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 16, "Were not the Ethiopians a huge army with many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." And then here's a passage we're very familiar with. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal at peace with him." So here's what the prophet says to him. Listen, King Esau, all God wants is a person who's depending upon him. Even now, today, the Lord is looking for people that just depend upon him. The eyes of the Lord go throughout the whole earth. And what is God looking for? He's looking for people whose heart is loyal toward him. I think of how Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. And he said, the Father is seeking true worshipers. What is God looking for in the world? People whose heart is just belonging to him. Hanani continues, and this is where he might have made a mistake. He says, in this you have done foolishly. 2 Chronicles 16:9, after, you know, the eyes of the Lord, he says, in this you have done foolishly. The older versions says, thou hast done stupidly. The king doesn't like that. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. And the Bible says King Esau got angry at the prophet. He threw him in prison. And the Bible continues there to say that he oppressed the people. He was angry. He put his trust. He relied in the enemies of God to help him. And it was short-term successful. The Bible continues in 1 Kings 15. At the end of his life, the rest of the acts of Esau and all his might and all he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, which we just read? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So the last 2 years of his life, the Bible tells us that he was diseased in his feet. The Chronicles tell us that in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but he sought the physicians. So this pattern of his life, where he began looking to people for help rather than first to the Lord. Now, I, of all people, am one who, I'll take an Advil the moment I get a headache. I trust, I hope for medicine, but we can never forget that the Lord is first. We got to trust the Lord. Sometimes we put our trust in doctors. We put our trust in other people. And like Esau, we'll put our trust in the king to the north. And we'll look to people to help. But here is his great mistake at the end of his life, that his heart was not loyal to the Lord at the end, where he should have trusted the Lord. The Bible tells us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. To keep your heart in harmony with the Lord. Now, the Bible says here that in verse 24, Esau rested with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And then Jehoshaphat, which we will not study this morning, but his son reigned in his place, and he was one of the greatest kings of Israel. The Bible tells us in the other passage about a king Esau that at his funeral, he had this gigantic funeral pyre where they burned spices and incense, and he actually created his own mausoleum for himself. And he tried to imitate sort of the funerals of the day that represented Egypt. It wasn't a traditional Israeli cultural funeral. It seems that at the end of his life, I'm guessing here, but you may agree or disagree with me, but he really wanted to build a legacy for himself. He wanted to leave a name for himself, but he wanted to do that without trusting the Lord, but trusting in foreign kings and trusting in the physicians and trusting in the monuments that he built, a danger that we have to be careful of. Now, the third king we'll look at here in 1 Kings chapter 15 is in verse 25. From verses 25 to 32, we read about King Nadab. Now, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. So he has a short term as a king. Now, this is where we switch. We're not in the south anymore. We've only studied two of those kings. We studied Abijam and King Asa. Now we're going to go up to the north and look at another five kings. The first one, Nadab. And it says in verse 26, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. Remember, the prophet came to Nadab's father, Jeroboam, and he said, listen, your house is not going to last. You're going to be judged. Now, this young man is going to pay for the sins of his father and his own sins. It says that one of his commanders would kill him. Verse 27 reads on, then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belongs to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned in his place. And so it was, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He didn't leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, that prophet that spoke to him. And the reason is in verse 30, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned. Now, here we look at this story, and we see how God would fulfill his word. Here is King Nadab. He's probably at war with the Philistines, who are still strong at the time. The city there that we're talking about, Gibbethon, is actually right on the border with the Philistines and with Judah. I wonder if Nadav really wanted to make a name for himself as well. He's launching an attack on a city that would become a staging area for a further attack against Judah, but his plans are cut off. One of the commanders in his army, Baasha, a mighty man, would go in and kill him during that siege and wipe out his entire family. Judgment would end. His short reign would come to a close. Read in verse 31, the rest of his acts, aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles of the King of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha all the days. In verse 33, we read about Baasha, our fourth king that we're studying this morning. Chapter 15, verse 33, up to chapter 16, verse 7. We read about this king that would reign for almost a quarter of a century, 24 years. Now, he started his reign in the third year of the king of the south, Judah, King Asa. Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah. And he reigned 24 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had made Israel sin. Now God in his grace is going to warn him through the prophet Jehu. Jehu is actually the son of Hanani. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani. Now here's a family of prophets. His father Hanani would prophesy to King Asa in the south, but now he would come up north. Jehu would come and speak to the king in the north. We read about Jehu. He had a 50-year-long ministry. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 34, it tells us that there was a book written by him called the Book of Jehu. We don't have that. But here we read how he would come up against King Baasha. And this is what he says, verse 2. Inasmuch, as the Lord speaking, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house. That is, I'm going to wipe out the whole family. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dogs will eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds will eat whoever dies in the fields. Remember, that was what the prophet told Jeroboam. He says, you know, you made the people of Israel sin, and you're wicked against the Lord. And there were such great promises, and this was the worst dishonor in that culture, to not be buried properly. And the vultures are going to eat you in the field, and the dogs are going to eat you in the city, because it's going to be a massacre. To me, it's puzzling. Why would Baasha copy the sins of the guy who failed when the prophet would come later and say, if you copy him in your life, you're going to copy him in your death. You're going to have the same end. Isn't it amazing how some people will copy those people who in life are failures and who ruin their life, and yet so many people will follow after and do the same thing that they did, expecting a different result in the end. I'm going to do the same thing as this person who ruined their life, but I'm not going to ruin my life. Well, don't be deceived. If we do those things, we'll fall into those traps. And if you're going to do anything with a bad example, learn from them, but don't follow them. Don't imitate them. So Baasha gets this word from the Lord, and we read there in verses 5 and following that all of his acts and his might are written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And he rested with his fathers, and his son Ela, verse 6, reigned in his place. Verse 7 summarizes the prophecy of Jehu. The word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, because against Baasha, because of the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam. Here it is. The example that he replaced, he would copy. Now we read about Ela, our fifth king, here in verses 8 through 14. In the 26th year of Asa, by the way, Asa would see seven different kings in the rapid turnover of Israel's history. He would reign down south for 41 years, and he would see king after king after king. He would see four different dynasties come to an end. Seven different kings rule. And so here it is, in the 26th year of his reign, Ela, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years in Tirzah. That was their capital. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him while he was drinking himself drunk in Tirzah, in the house of Azra, steward of the house in Tirzah. Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Now here is a party king. The king's drinking, getting drunk. Now, it says that all of his men were out on a battle siege, and here is King Ela partying with his friend Azra in the house of Tirzah, if you can remember all those names. Here's a king who didn't take his station in life very seriously, did he? His men are out to battle, and he's drinking himself drunk. I like what Proverbs 31 tells us in verse 4 through 8. The writer says, "It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to drink intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and they pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their mercy no more." Their misery no more. My mistake. So here's a king who's getting ripped. He's a party king. You know, the soldiers are out to battle, and where's the king? You know, what's he doing? Is he taking his job seriously? Is he even going to his intelligence briefings? What is he doing? Why is he not on the job? Because he doesn't take the job seriously. And he's going to run into big problems. He's a party king. He's throwing a party while others are out there risking their lives, putting their lives on the line to defend their country. And yet here's a king that's just fooling around, doing nothing, not paying attention. And he's going to pay for it with his own life. One of his servants, Zimri, comes in and kills him as he's drunk. Zimri is going to reign, a long reign of 7 days. It says it came to pass, verse 11, as he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on the throne, he seated himself on the throne. There was no coronation. All the military was out to battle. He was just a servant, and he kills the king, and then he goes on a rampage. It says he killed all the household of Baasha. He didn't leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha, the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of his acts, they're written in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. So here's a king that doesn't take his job seriously. He'd rather party. He'd rather be with his friends instead of out there defending his nation. A dangerous thing. Now we read about Zimri in verses 15 to 20. The sixth king that we'll look at this morning. It says, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belongs to the Philistines. So they're out at battle. And they heard in the camp, verse 16 says, Zimri has conspired and he has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in their camp. Omri was one of the generals, the commanders of the army. And while nobody really wanted Elah to be the king, there was probably conspiracies all over. They found out that this guy Zimri took over and they said, well, we don't want him to be king. Hey, Omri, you're a tough guy. You're a smart guy. Why don't you take over? So they made him king there. So we continue on that Omri and Israel with him, they went from Gibbethon, from their battle, and they besieged the capital city of Tirzah. Notice verse 18. It happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, and he burned the king's house down upon himself with fire, and he died, because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had made Israel to sin. Zimri's an interesting character to me. He's a person who sees an opportunity, a drunk king, and he kills him. And he takes what vestiges of authority and power, and he just applies them to himself. He actually becomes an instrument of God to bring judgment, like God said, but he didn't really have any actual authority. He had a positional place of leadership, but people didn't respect him as a leader. He didn't really have true, genuine authority, and nobody really accepted him. His reign lasted only 7 days. Now, real authority and power comes from the Lord. It comes from God's grace. It comes from the calling that God puts on a person's life. Zimri didn't have real authority. You might say he had false authority. Reminds me of a story about a government official who came to a farmer's plot of ground, and he told the farmer, I'm here from the government. I'm here to inspect all of your crops, make sure you're not growing any drugs or anything here. And this old farmer, he said, okay, fine, I guess, but just don't go in that field over there. The government official, he got out his badge. He says, look at this badge. You know what this badge means? This badge means I work for the U.S. government. And I can go anywhere and do anything I want on this property. Don't you dare tell me not to go in that field. That's what this badge means. So the farmer says, oh, I'm sorry. He goes back to his chores. About 10 minutes later, he hears the screaming of this government official as he runs through that very same field. because the farmer's prize bull was chasing him. Help, he says. And the farmer says, show him your badge. That was Zimri. I'm the king. Look here. It's not a real authority. It's not real power. It's bull. That's the bull. I mean, the Lord will give power. He'll give authority. And so Baasha, his house is wiped out. Zimri takes over, but he rules for just 7 days. And now we read about Omri. Omri's going to become king. Well, the last thing I want to point out about Zimri is he's a king that burns his own house down. He burns down the capital. He burns down the citadel. He's like that card in your deck of playing cards of the suicide king, the sword in his head. He'll take his own life when he sees no way out. He commits suicide at the end. We have an epidemic of suicide and hopelessness in the United States of America. I actually read an article recently that the number of suicides has spiked in recent years. And the New York Times reports 1 year ago an article titled, Suicide Rates Rise Sharply in the United States. And through this article, they talk about the rates of suicide are jumping 30% among some age groups. Recently, I heard a statistic that one person every 40 seconds takes their own life. The soul of our nation is weeping. It speaks to something deeper, that there is a sense of darkness and hopelessness in our country. That people would come to a point like this King Zimri where they see no way out and they will burn down their own house, take their own life and damage and wound all those around him. Yesterday, a friend of mine called me and he told me that one of his closest friends took his life at 1 a.m. And he described to me how he didn't know how to reach him. He didn't know how to get through to him. And there's always that sense of not just grief and loss, but the questions, what could I have done? Many of you have been touched by somebody taking their own life. Those questions and the feeling of guilt, how could I have reached them? And there's just such hopelessness. For a person to come to the edge and harm themselves in that way, it speaks that their soul sees no light. They see no hope. But our message is that there is hope in Jesus Christ. There is true, genuine hope in Jesus Christ. There is joy and fulfillment and light and satisfaction. Oh, there is such hope in Jesus Christ. Pray for your friends. Tell them about the Lord. Call them to come into the light, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. There is hope in Jesus Christ. In a world that has no hope, in a world that is so dark, in a world that we're seeing suicide rates skyrocketing. You know, in the last 10 years, 500,000 people in this country have taken their own lives. 10 years, 500,000 people. Huge numbers of people just hopeless and empty and lost. And we have the answer for them. We have Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin, and a hope of eternal life, and even value in life now. Jesus says, he who believes in me has life. Life, true life, not just life after death, but life right now. Oh. Now, Zimri's life is over and Omri will become king. Verse 21, here is our seventh king that we'll look at this morning. Omri didn't take over easily. He was in charge of the military and the military liked him, but there was a people's choice out there. Another man by the name of Tibni. It says the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, so that Tibni died. And some conjecture that it was Omri that put him to death, being in charge of the military. This sort of divided thing lasted for about 4 years. So it says, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel. And he reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, that citadel that had been burned down. But then he wanted a new capital. And verse 24 says, he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, a high price for property in those days. And he built on the hill, and he called the name of the city which he built Samaria. Now Samaria is going to become the capital for the northern kingdom for the next 150 years. It was a hill about 300 feet high, and it would be the seat of the throne for the kings following Omri. In verse 25, it tells us about Omri's life. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Big surprise. And he did worse than all who were before him, for he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now, Kings doesn't tell us, the book of Kings doesn't actually tell us how popular Omri was. But we have discovered, archaeologists have discovered, that Omri was enormously popular in the secular world. There are tablets with his name inscribed on it. There's a Moabite stone that was discovered in 1868 that called Omri the conqueror of Moab. Numerous tablets from Assyria call him a great warrior. In fact, Israel for a time was called the House of Omri. It's interesting to me that if you look at secular history, he was enormously popular. But there's not much written about him in the Bible. You don't read too much about him. Because as famously as he lived in the world, he wasn't very famous in the Bible or in heaven. There's not much written about him. He's insignificant in the scripture. And it tells us in verse 27, the rest of his acts, which he did, and the might that he showed, aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so Omri rested with his fathers. He died after 12 years of reign, and he was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Now, from verse 29 to the end of the book of Kings is a discussion about King Ahab. King Ahab and his contest with the prophet Elijah. We'll read the rest of the chapter, and then next week we're going to back up and look at the life of Ahab. But he's not one of our seven kings we're studying this morning. We'll look at him more further. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal, and he worshipped him. So Ahab's life would be marked by marrying this foreign princess Jezebel, which means daughter of Baal, and he would actually worship Baal. Baal was a deity that was supposed to bring blessing to your crops and bring rain from the skies. Now, what all the kings had done prior to this is they said, we're still worshiping the Lord, our God, but we're worshiping him through these golden cows. And we're worshiping him through these pagan rituals. And we're going to worship the Lord through these orgies that we have. But this is the first time in Israel's history where a king said, you know what, we're not even going to worship the Lord at all. We're going to do the old switcheroo with our gods. We're going to push God out and I am a full-on Baal worshiper now. That's what Ahab does. And that's why it says that it seemed a trivial thing to sin in the way of Jeroboam, that he turned it up a notch and he begins to worship Baal. Not only that, he builds a temple and builds an altar for Baal. Verse 32, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image like Maacah did, that pagan queen. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And verse 34 says that he would rebuild Jericho through the work of Hiel of Bethel. We'll read that more next week, but you have to refer back to Joshua chapter 6, verse 26 to understand that more. Now, as we look at this, we think, wow, things are going bad for the nation of Israel. But you know, God would continue to have grace on them for the next 150 years. 150 years after the sins of all of these wicked kings, and Ahab would not only, you know, advance in the worship of Baal, but Jezebel would kill God's people. She would wipe out all the prophets of the Lord and all the priests, everybody that she could find that followed the Lord, until it seemed like there wasn't one single true believer left in Israel. And yet God would have mercy on him. God would have mercy on them. And so when you look at the news and you just wonder, how could it get any worse? Things look so bad. Remember this, that God is able and he is gracious to bring his people back to him. As we looked at these seven kings, we see these prophets standing up for truth and righteousness. Three of them we read about, Jehu and Hanani and Azariah. We read about them speaking truth into a dark world. And that's the kind of people that we want to be. Next week, we'll continue on with that wonderful story of Elijah the Tishbite in his contest with the prophets of Baal and with Ahab and with Jezebel. With that, shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we understand that we're not just studying the bland history of an ancient nation, Lord, but these are your very words to us, and we're meant to learn from them by your Spirit. In fact, Lord, we read in the New Testament that all of these things were written for our exhortation and learning. And so, Lord, I relish these books of history and these examples of kings. Lord, we love and take delight in the lessons that we learn, not only about the judgment that you bring to the wicked kings, but about the mercy that you show by raising up men and women who will speak truth into a dark world. And the grace that you have and the longevity of this nation that had turned from you, Lord. So we look at our own country and we see, Lord, so many problems, Lord, on different levels. But Lord, truly, we're not worried because you're the Lord and you'll have mercy and you'll have grace. And you tell us in your word that your eyes are looking to and fro through the whole earth to find just a person who completely trusts in you, not in their own strength, not in the power of their riches, not in their clever plans or politics, but completely depending on you. And that's who we want to be, Lord, people that depend on you, people that cry out to you. Lord, you say in your word that if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves, turn from their wicked way and pray, that you would hear from heaven and heal their land. And so, Lord, we thank you, God, that you are a God who shows mercy and a God who shows grace. So have mercy on us. And Lord, like Asa in his early days, we just want to cry out to you and say, oh, Lord, help us. Help us to live as lights and witnesses in this world. Because you're good, Lord, and there's hope in you. This is not a hopeless world when we have you on our side. There is such joy and such satisfaction and fulfillment in you, Jesus. So we declare our love for you today and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.